I'd like to ask you to go back with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 17, finishing out that chapter in our study of this Gospel, Luke 17, and our text is going to be starting at verse 20 and down to verse 37. I'm very thankful for the men that filled in for me while I was gone, so appreciate Dave McKnight and Dave Allmiller for sharing the word with you folks. I've heard good things about how the Lord used them. And I really appreciate the ministry that they had. And it is good to be back. It is good to resume our study in Luke. And as I said, we'll be looking here at chapter 17, the last part of it, starting in chapter 20, verse 20. My former church, I preached a series in Spanish on the Gospel of Mark. And now we are about two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of Luke here. And one of the things that always strikes me in the Gospels, in addition to the work of Christ himself and his power and his wisdom in teaching, in addition to that main idea of Jesus and his life and ministry, one of the things that strikes me is the interaction that people had back to him as he carried out his work. And especially the fact that they were so slow to learn and how often he had to repeat himself and to clarify and to revisit themes that he had already expounded. And really, whether it was his own people, the disciples, or other Jews who were interested in what he had to say, or whether it was his enemies, the Pharisees, very often the way that they came back and responded to his teaching, the comments they made, the questions they asked, revealed that really they were not getting it. And I thought to myself, I could probably write a book on that topic and maybe call it Adventures in Missing the Point. And I can relate as a teacher, right? Those of you who teach at all understand what it's like to say something and think you're being clear. And somebody asks a question that's just totally out of left field. And you wonder, where have you been the last half hour? Whether some comment about the lesson or some question, maybe they totally misunderstand, or maybe they sort of understand and latch on to some little point. It's really not the big idea, and they just kind of run with it, who knows where. And it happens with the simplest of things, even the first day with the syllabus, where you not only explain these things, but you write them down in your policies and procedures. And at the end of the first class, somebody asks a question that you have just answered as you have been going through that material. Jesus had to deal with this as well. People in their response to his teaching showing that they were not tracking with him and that what was most important to them was not really most important to him. Yet the Lord so patiently, so graciously, but still firmly, he takes those opportunities to direct people back to the main point, back to his emphasis, onto a higher plane, higher than what they were thinking. And we see that sort of thing in the passage today. In the light of everything that's been going on in this gospel, Jesus' great miracles, Jesus' very clear and very strong teaching about discipleship, Jesus' emphasis about following him and then going out to seek the lost, and all of these very clear ideas, it would seem that as people are observing him, listening to him, interacting with him, and particularly so much that he said about the kingdom of God and how his ministry fit into the kingdom of God, you would think that given the weightiness of that idea, the foremost question on people's minds would be, how can I be sure that I am a part of this kingdom? How can I know for sure that I belong to the group of people and the program that you are ruling over and that you are moving forward to the consummation of the purposes of God? And what does it look like to live as a member of your kingdom? How does this affect the way that I interact with God and my attitudes and my relationships with other people, the values and the priorities and the emphases of my life. You would think that that would be the sort of thing that people would be really burdened about. And yet, when the topic comes up, listen to what happens in verse 20. It says there, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. They're concerned about details of timing. They're concerned about how this all fits together with everything else that God's doing. They want to know, when is this going to happen? Well, the Lord responds to that, and he doesn't really answer their question. And this is one of his tactics. When they come up with some off-base issue, he begins to answer, but he actually takes it into the direction that he wants to take it. And listen to what he says. They asked, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And how would we know that it is coming? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's his answer. Not when is it going to come, but do you realize that actually in a real sense and really in a life-changing sense, if you had eyes to see, the kingdom of God is right here, right now, present in your midst. And if that is true, that it's right there, your burden ought to be, how do I respond to it? How do I know for sure that I'm interacting correctly with this rule of God on earth through Jesus? How do I know that I am a member of his kingdom? That's the implication. That's the application. Well, since the topic of the kingdom came up, the Lord's then going to take the opportunity, having made those comments to the Pharisees, he's going to then take the opportunity to talk to his disciples further about that issue. And so verse 22, he says to them, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And that expression, one of the days of the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man, is going to show up a few times in this passage. And it is following up on what was said already about the kingdom of God. It's a way of talking about the consummation of the kingdom of God, not so much what's happening in the present through Jesus, but how in the future he, as the Son of Man, will bring about the full version, the full extension of the kingdom of God on earth, the day or the days of the Son of Man entering completely into his rule and everything actively submitting to him. That's the idea, the consummation of the kingdom of God. And the Lord is going to flesh out some details. He's still not going to answer exactly the questions that were on people's minds. And as you read on, which we'll do here in just a moment, I want you to be looking for the kind of response that Jesus is arguing this sort of future calls for in people's lives. He is urgently calling for a personal response on the part of all his hearers to the cataclysmic events that God will bring about in order to rule the earth fully under Jesus. And yet, we're also going to see that even though that is the emphasis, toward the end of the passage, it's like the disciples are getting off track again. And their question, a little bit different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had asked when. They say in verse 37, where, Lord? Which again makes you wonder, are you sure that you have grasped and internalized what he said? If you'd really gotten it, that wouldn't be the first question on your mind, where or how are these things going to happen? But have I actually done what Jesus is urging me to do in response to what's ahead? And so, with that in mind, let's read the rest of the passage. Verse 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, which is another way of talking about his return. The full exposure, the unveiling of who he is and all his authority. Now, as we read on the rest of it, notice how he is beginning to press on them what this should mean for them personally. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And now is when they get off onto this other issue. And they said to him, where, Lord? And again, he does not reply directly. It's a pretty vague and even kind of confusing answer when all he says is, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I'm pointing out that as he's talking about the kingdom, Jesus' emphasis is not on the when, nor is it on the where. His emphasis is on the how you should respond to the present and the future kingdom that he is explaining here. And here is how one commentator put it, quote, the only way for us to make sense of life today is to appreciate where the future is going. Scripture outlines that future not with detailed dates, but with a general outline of what is to come. That outline is designed not to have us prepare charts, but to prepare hearts. Now, there is nothing wrong with preparing a chart, trying to line up all the information the Bible gives us about the future and understanding best we can, just like we'd study any other passage or theme in the Bible, what's going to happen in the future. But the point is, that's not the end of it. That's not the goal. That's not the main point, to get this all lined up so we can say, I have figured it out. This is the order. This is the sequence. This is how or when and where it's going to happen. The burden is not for us to make charts, but it is to prepare hearts. And actually, the making of charts, for as helpful as it might be, can distract us from the heart issues. And we may walk away satisfied that we've got everything lined up, and Jesus would come back and say, have you actually followed through in the response that I'm calling for as I'm telling you about these things? Now, in this passage, as the Lord is dealing with the kingdom, it divides up very simply where the first two verses are talking about what we would call the already of the kingdom, the present form, the way in which it is operating through the ministry of Jesus. The rest of it, and really most of it, is talking about what we would call the not yet of the kingdom, the future, the still to come. There is the already and there is the not yet. But all the way through, our Lord's passion in talking about these things is on neither of those, the already or the not yet. It is on the so what. It is on how you respond to these teachings about the kingdom. And so the title of the message this morning is this: Already, Not Yet, So What? So what? How ought we to respond to these revelations about the kingdom? Let's look at the first part in verse 20 and verse 21. Where Jesus teaches us the following: in view of the present kingdom, surrender to the King. In view of the present kingdom, the already form of the kingdom, surrender to the King. And as we saw in verse 20, these Pharisees came to the Lord. They're concerned about the when, and specifically, they're calling for, or they're asking for, signs to be observed as Jesus follows up to their comment. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're after. Not just generally or specifically a date, but what all is going to lead up to it, particularly in terms of signs. And that last line, signs to be observed, is a verb that shows up only here in the New Testament, but was used in Greek outside of the New Testament for the effort that people often made to predict the future and what's going to happen in the future on the basis of observing the heavenly bodies, the stars, a kind of ancient astrology. And Jesus says that may be how the world tries to figure it out, but my kingdom is not coming with these cataclysmic signs to be observed. That really ought not to be your emphasis. Now, it's not that there were or would be no signs at all involved. And in fact, you might understand, based on the Old Testament, how they would come to this conclusion. Because the Old Testament had said things like this. This is Joel 2:31. In connection with these grand purposes of the kingdom of God, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So it's not denying that there will be some signs involved and that at a certain point this will be very visible supernaturally. In fact, he goes on and says basically that thing as he goes forward here. But his point is that's not what you at this time in history. That's not what you ought to be concentrating on. Actually, there is plenty of evidence right in front of you already. Maybe not up in the skies, but all around you in what is taking place through Jesus, there is plenty of evidence already in front of you. To show you that I represent and bring about the kingdom of God, your problem is not the absence of signs. Your problem is that you're blinded to what is before you. And you are missing the obvious presence of the kingdom that's here already. And which is the point of verse 21. Where he says, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. They'll be looking for some grandiose thing in the future. That is coming, and that will be part of God's plan, but you ought to be concentrating on what's right here in front of you, that the kingdom of God actually is in the midst of you. Now, there are some people, and particularly the King James Version, that understand that statement to say that the kingdom of God is within you, as if this were an internal, individual experience, where Christ takes up the throne of your heart and he rules over your life. Now, it is true that Christ rules over the hearts of his people, and that those who enter into his kingdom have been subdued by him. And ultimately, in the application, that's where this is all going. However, that is not directly the point of this expression. And one way we should come to that conclusion is just to remember who he's talking to. Do you think that given everything we know about the Pharisees, Jesus would say to those people, his enemies, the ones who have been opposing him, the ones who will kill him, the kingdom of God is within you. Just kind of reach down in there and you'll feel it and you'll see it. It doesn't really make sense. given who he's talking to. I don't think he would assert that his kingdom was inside of those people. In the context, and even grammatically, the most natural way to understand it is the way we have it here, that it is in the midst of you all. That's a plural you there. It's not that it's inside of you, but as you look around the world in the first century, and all these people gathering around to hear Jesus, the kingdom of God is in the middle of them. It's present in their midst. And here's the idea, that God's kingdom was present and active on earth through Jesus. These people didn't need celestial signs. They had all kinds of powerful indications that Jesus was the king, that he was the messianic ruler that was to come. I mean, why didn't they just think about the issue that was just recorded, what we were considering a couple weeks ago, that was just a word? Instantaneously, as those lepers were walking to the temple, bang, their leprosy disappears all of a sudden, just by his command. And if they would think further of some of the things that took place and that many people had observed, particularly of the exorcism of demons, the casting out of evil spirits, Jesus said about that in chapter 11 of Luke in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's invaded the territory that had been ruled over by Satan. I'm engaged in conflict. My authority, my power is fighting against and in this life overthrowing the kingdom of Satan as I cast out these demons. And he can talk that way. The kingdom of God is in your midst because he is the king. It's just another way of saying the kingdom of God is me. I'm here. I'm working. I'm showing the power and the rule of God. And really, instead of being concerned about when, they should pay attention to what's happening right then, given the claims that Jesus was making and given all those supernatural evidences to back up his claim. How were they to respond? And our Lord does not say it, at least it's not recorded here in this verse, but it's really rather obvious. There is only one response acceptable. When somebody shows up, claims to be God's appointed king, shows you through his miracles and the wisdom of his teachings that he is who he says he is, what is the only natural response when the king is standing right there in front of you doing those works? It is to bow before him as your king. It is to stop making yourself the king and insisting for more signs before you give in. It is to accept Christ for who he says he is and bow the knee before him in view of all of his teaching and all of the evidence. That was the message consistently to unbelievers at the time. And it is the message that we proclaim to unbelievers today, though Jesus is not physically in our midst. The epistles go on to teach that he is in the world today working through the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the gospel, and the essence of the message is the same. The king is here. You owe him allegiance, but you have spent your life in rebellion against him. He calls upon you to put down your arms of rebellion, to repent of your sin against his rule, and to humbly accept the pardon that he is offering to you. Yielding to him is not just about turning from your sins. It is about being embraced by him with love and forgiveness and a new accepted relationship reconciled to God, the ruler of all. That was the message. That was the point Jesus made in response to their question, when is the king going to come? He says, in view of the present kingdom that you're witnessing, surrender to the king. Now, they brought up the topic about the future. Jesus chose not to address them about that, but he does choose to talk to his disciples about it. And he goes on now to the rest of the passage dealing with the future consummation of the king and the kingdom. And so as we look at verses 22 to verse 37, I would put it this way, in view of the future kingdom, right? In view of the present kingdom, surrender to the king. In view of the future kingdom, here's the application, here's the response. Don't idolize the present world. In view of the future kingdom, don't idolize the present world. And the Lord launches into that in verse 22. And he says, there's coming a day when there will be some amazing things that everybody is going to behold when the kingdom does finally come. And so it's going to be apparent. The future kingdom will be apparent to all, but that's not going to happen until after a period of delay. It's not going to happen now. Look at verse 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. You wonder how that struck the disciples. And again, at the end of this, they're still asking, where? And he says, you're not going to see it. Be concerned about all this delay and what that means and how you're supposed to be responding. And people will say, look there, look here. Do not go out or follow them. When the time comes, it'll be obvious. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Let's consider a few aspects of those statements. This is the first of several times in the passage that Jesus uses this favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And he is not pulling that out of the air. This is not an arbitrary thing, but this is borrowed. This is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And in fact, go with me there for a moment to see the background of this title. Book of Daniel, chapter 7. As Daniel is being given a vision of various kingdoms that are going to dominate the world, we find how that whole process is going to come to an end ultimately. And to drop right into the middle of this, look at verse 13, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like, here it is, a Son of Man. So it's like he looks like a man. He has human features, but he's coming out of heaven as though his origin were not the earth, but ultimately it's from heaven. And that figure came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, here's another thing that, you know, how could this be said of just a human being? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So just like his origin is out of heaven, suggesting even though he looks like a human being, has human features, ultimately, he is connected with God. And one of the divine characteristics that he's reflecting is that he has the right to rule the world forever. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, continues to refer to himself as the Son of Man. I am that figure that Daniel saw in that vision. And as he speaks here about the day of the Son of Man, that's what he's talking about, is what was anticipated in Daniel chapter 7. Now that event would happen, but these men would have to wait. They would have to wait and wait for that event and for the glorious days that that event would introduce. It wouldn't come when they wanted it to come. They would have a lot of questions in the meantime. And in the meantime, despite those questions, Jesus says, don't be hunting down the arrival of the Son of Man. you're starting to think like the Pharisees, leave aside those kinds of curiosities and speculations. It's going to happen when it's going to happen. And when it happens, it's going to be obvious. Just like it's obvious when a bolt of lightning comes crashing down. Nobody can miss that. It is inescapable. It is evident to everyone. That's how evident it's going to be when the Lord returns. And as a huge part and the core part of what has to take place in this in-between time, he says, and here's something again, you wonder how it struck them, that before any of that glory takes place, he is going to have to suffer. He's going to be rejected by his people and that generation. This is not the first time the Lord had talked about his upcoming death. He had predicted it as early as chapter 9, verse 22, as he was beginning the journey to Jerusalem. And yet, whether it was there or whether it was here, the disciples didn't get it. But this is why he was traveling to Jerusalem. It was to provide the objective basis on which those repentant rebels could be forgiven. He would not only offer them forgiveness, he would suffer sin at their very hands to the point of death. And through that process, he is purchasing that forgiveness at the cost of his own blood, suffering in his person before God the punishment that those sins deserve. And he says, that's all got to happen. It's through that death that I'm actually laying the foundation for the glorious return and the kingdom someday. The Lord had also begun to teach these men already that this pattern of suffering and then glory was not just for himself, but that is actually the kind of life and experience that his followers could expect as well. And somebody put it this way, the inclusion of the cross in Jesus' vision of glory gives hope of ultimate triumph to those who suffer, just as it chastens religious triumphalism with the necessity of impending suffering, whether it was the Pharisees or the disciples. It's very much like our own character. We love to win. We are by nature triumphalistic. We want to get to the end and enjoy the glory days. For everything to be richly provided and all wrongs to be put away and for ourselves to be on top with the Lord, enjoying the glory of his kingdom. Well, the Lord says it's going to happen. But you got to recognize that you're going to have to follow the same sequence as I am following. It is suffering, then glory. And whenever that day comes, you can be assured that before it, there will be plenty of hard times and defeats in terms of the earth, in terms of people's rejection of you and this message, discouragements, afflictions, low times. This is just normal. This is how the kingdom of God eventually comes about. It is through suffering. And after highlighting that delay and that suffering, the Lord then goes on to talk about the end and the climax. And it's not all glory even then, because it's actually going to begin with a very dark period of punishment, of divine judgment, judgment that was paralleled with other judgments of God in the past. And so we come to verses 26 and 30. Where he makes this parallel with Noah and the flood, and also with Lot and the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He's making the point that this future kingdom, after the delay, is going to arrive unexpectedly and irresistibly. I think those two words capture the comparison that he's making. That the judgment, when it comes, the judgment that initiates the final form of the kingdom, it's going to arrive unexpectedly and irresistibly. Now, we understand that those days of Noah and those days of Lot were days of excessive sin. And yet when you read what Jesus chooses to bring out about those days, he's not talking about things that are inherently sinful. Look at the list of things that went on in the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage. Those are very normal human life sort of experiences. Look at the things that he says about Lot's day. Eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Those are not sinful things either. And his point is not things are going to get really bad like the days of Noah and Lot and then the judgment is going to come. Things are going to get bad, but that's not really the point here. The point is people are just going to be living their lives, carrying out normal activities, enjoying the blessings of food and drink and marriage and prospering financially, and they're going to be totally unprepared and oblivious when it finally comes. They're going to be going on as though everything were okay and as though life is just going to continue these cycles indefinitely into the future, and oblivious to how their wickedness is angering God and how their guilt had built up to the point of explosion. And the explosion for those people in Noah's day, in Lot's day, it did come and it took them by surprise. For as many warnings as they may have received, they ignored them. And the wicked were surprised when they were swallowed up by water in the days of Noah. And in Lot's day, they were consumed by fire. And once that judgment came, they could not diminish it. They could not deter it. They could not escape it. It was too late even to repent. The wrath of God could not be resisted. And Jesus says that is how it will be in the end when Christ returns to judge and to enforce his rule on the earth. It's going to take the human race by surprise. They will not be able to resist it. And as he goes on here to really the heart of the passage or the application, here is where we're headed. If you are wise and you're listening to Jesus and you are tracking with him, you will be asking whether there's anything you can do now in order to avoid that irresistible wrath of God in the future. That's where Jesus takes it as he goes on to say that the future kingdom exposes and challenges heart loyalty. Now, that's just my way of capturing what's being said here. That the kingdom exposes and challenges heart loyalty. And he pictures somebody who is in a house when the judgment comes. And as they are needing to get out of there fast, they decide to go back and get a few trinkets of something that they really enjoyed. When a house is on fire and somebody is about ready to walk out the door and they remember, I just bought a new pair of tennis shoes. I paid a lot of money for that TV. I got a picture of my great grandma in that house. And they run back to get that. What does that say about their way of thinking? What does it say is most important to them? It shows that they value their stuff even more than they value their life. If they're willing to put their very life at risk, they're gambling and they're showing just how much they love their lives on earth and their stuff that they have enjoyed. And one of the best illustrations Jesus could have given of that is the wife of Lot. I titled this message, Already Not Yet, So What? But I could have also used Jesus' summary statement here, remember Lot's wife. That's the point. Remember Lot's wife. She did not physically run back to Sodom, but in her heart she ran back. She turned around and looked longingly at the city. And she was brokenhearted over the things that she was losing instead of running away as fast as she could from a society that God hated. And we know what happened to her in keeping with the condition of her heart and what she ultimately was loyal to. And Jesus generalizes the point when in verse 33 he says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." That statement is made in a number of other places in the Gospels as a way of talking about discipleship and the fundamental allegiance of the heart that has to change when somebody becomes a disciple of Christ. He is calling on people not to clutch onto this life as though this life and its stuff, as though that were God. If you choose that sort of direction, in the end, you're going to lose your life under the wrath of God. But if instead you lose your life now in the sense of entrusting it to God, surrendering it to Christ, valuing Him and His salvation and His way of life and His values more than you value the things of this earth, if that is the response you have, you will actually gain life eternally. Those are the choices. Those are the options. And the only reasonable way to respond to Jesus' prediction of future judgment is to say, as I've already pointed out, I surrender to Christ, I give my life to Him, I trust Him, or in these terms, I'm going to abandon my idolatry. I'm not going to keep worshiping at the idol of this earth and what it can give me. I'm going to leave those things behind and entrust myself to the Lord for eternal benefit, eternal life. Flee the wrath to come by turning from your idolatry and by embracing Jesus as your treasure. And that choice in your heart by the grace of God will issue in a life where you will be called on a regular basis to make daily choices that reflect that, in fact, Jesus and not your things, that He is your treasure. And to drive home that point, as the Lord ends His passage, He makes one more comment about this judgment. He says, "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed," verse 34. "One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And some manuscripts add a third translation about two men walking in a field that have the same kind of distinction made. Probably borrowed that line from Matthew 24:40. Look at those statements for a moment. In each case, you have two people, and it says one is taken and the other left. What is that referring to? There have been many who have understood that line in terms of what we call the rapture based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, for me, it's hard when I read this verse not to think of my teenage years. If you grew up in the 70s, back in the days before Left Behind, the precursor to Left Behind was the Thief in the Night movies. And there was a famous song that was actually a part of the whole beginnings of contemporary Christian music that had to do with this very thing, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Remember that? And it had to do with one being taken and the other left, and the point was somebody's taken in the rapture, and the other person is left here on earth to suffer the tribulation. It's really rather strange to use that for what was basically a pre-tribulational approach to the end times, because this passage and the others like it in the Gospels are not talking about the rapture. The rapture is something we know about from 1 Thessalonians 4 that was revealed later. This is actually talking about the very end. And if you hold to a pre-trib rapture, nobody's been being taken up at that point. At that point, God's people are coming back to earth to initiate the Lord the judgment and eventually bring in the millennial kingdom. I don't think that's what this is referring to. It seems to me that actually the taking is the negative side. That somebody is being taken in judgment. Just like the people in Noah's time were swept away in the flood, and the other people in Lot's time were taken out of existence on this earth through the fire. They are taken up in that sense of being crushed under the wrath of God. And those who are left on earth by God's grace and through Christ and his salvation are left on earth in order to enjoy the fullness of the kingdom in the millennium. Whatever the case, the point is that when Christ returns and brings about this judgment, it is going to be a discriminating thing. It is going to show the separation between people. It is going to expose people's hearts. It's going to discriminate between people based upon what? Based upon what we've just been talking about. What is the ultimate treasure of your heart? Are you an idolater living for this earth? Or are you a follower trusting in Jesus looking for the kingdom to come in the future? That judgment is going to expose, in case there were any questions. It's going to show where your heart was, because some people are going to be taken and other people are going to be left. And at this point, you really scratch your head when the disciples come back in our last verse and they say, "Where, Lord?" Where, Lord? He's not been talking about locations or anything like that. He's been saying, where's the judgment? I mean, if they knew their Bibles, where's it going to come? It's going to come to the whole earth. Everybody's going to be touched by this in one way or the other. What do you mean, where, Lord? And just like they had a weird question, he had a weird answer. He gives them an ambiguous metaphorical answer that seems to reemphasize what he'd already said about the second coming being obvious to all. He says, this is all he says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I think the point is, when you see a bunch of corpses or a bunch of vultures, you know there's something dead there. Or the other way, when something dies out on the road, the vultures are going to come. One thing leads inevitably to the other. It's an obvious connection. When you see one, you know the other is coming or the other is there. And his point is that when it happens, you'll know it. Don't worry about it. When it happens, you'll know it. Where it happens, you'll see it. Don't be troubled about that. Just be sure that you're ready. Just be sure that you're watching. Just be sure that your heart's in the right place. And that statement, the way he answers it, is it's just a very sobering note on which to end, talking about death and judgment. You just see these rotting bodies out there in the desert, and all these unclean birds coming to feast on them. It's a terrible picture. And that's the end of the sermon. That's his conclusion. That's his invitation. "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, go home and think about that. What are you supposed to do in response to that? Make sure you're not one of the corpses. Make sure that you have cast yourself on the mercy of this Jesus who is now offering a pardon to you before that day comes. And going forward, live your life with him as your king over the choices that you make. How have you responded to the claims of him as king? Have you entered his present kingdom so that you are assured of entering his future kingdom? That's the issue. And for those of us who have, in fact, Peter later on goes on to reflect on these same events. And he talks about how this affects the life of believers in Jesus. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace.